Good evening, everybody. Thank you for adjusting the timing. Let's begin. We will continue our study in the book of Numbers. And today we'll open the book and we'll look at chapter 1 to 4. Let's pray one more time. Dear Lord, we really want to pray, God, that you would bless this study. Lord, we come before you. We know you're sovereign. You are full of wisdom and intelligence. And Lord, we are just mere men and limited in our knowledge and understanding. And so we pray, God, that you would give us understanding which comes from above. And really help us to learn your nature, your character, Lord, what you like and what you dislike and what pleases you and what displeases you, God. And what can we change in our lives through the study of this book, God. As Paul said in Romans 15, for all things are written aforetime for our instructions, so that we can have comfort and admonition and hope through the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's look at chapter 1 through 4 today. And in this study, I would like to highlight four things about God. Okay, as we study through these chapters, chapter 1 to 4, and we will look at these things that really come out about God. Okay, and the first thing that we would like to point out is that God always fulfills his promises. Put it the other way, God always keeps his word. What he promises, he will do. And that's what we're going to see in the first chapter itself. So let's quickly turn, and I'm not going to read the full chapter because it's more of it is just repetition, and it's basically giving us the consensus of the tribe of the 12 tribe of Israel. All right, and let's look at verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." In the tabernacle of the congregation. And when you hear this phrase, in the tabernacle of the congregation, it's God's dwelling place. It's a tabernacle where people would, where God would dwell. His presence would be there in the Holy of Holies, and the people would meet him in this place. Okay. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur; of Simeon, Shelumiel; and of Judah, Nehesan; of Issachar, Nathaniel; of Zebulun, Eliab; and of the children of Joseph, that is Ephraim, Elishama, and Manasseh, Gamaliel; of Benjamin, Adiban; of Dan, Ahizar; and of Asher, Pagel; and of Gad, Eliashab; and of Naphtali, Ahira." So you guys have good collection of name that you can name your children. Alright? Alright, Justin? Right? So Notice God chooses here the men, the head from each tribe that is going to be the main leader. All right. And then he says in verse 16, these were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which were expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20-year-old and upward by their poles. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now verses 20 and 21 is exactly the same how it's going to be repeating. It's the same way it's going to repeat all the way till verse 41. Just the tribe name is going to change and the number of available soldiers will change. So I did not put the whole chapter, remainder of chapter, but just put the tribe and the available number of soldiers that are given to us here. Okay, so verse 20 and 21 reads this way: and the children of Reuben, that is Israel's eldest son by their generation after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of names by their poles, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. These were available soldiers. Okay, tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of Gad, 45,650. Of Judah, 74,600. And so on. And it says in verse 40 to 41, the tribe of Asher was 41,500 available soldiers. Then we come to verse 46. The summary of the tribes is 603,550 available soldiers. What I want you to see here is that the land of Canaan, that promised land, which is flowing with milk and honey, was currently occupied by different tribes or different nations. That is Canaanites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and all these nations were dwelling currently in the land of Canaan. And God here takes a census of available soldiers, men 20 and upward, who are strong men, so that they would be ready to fight. See, in all intention, God wants to give them promised land, and God is preparing them to enter that land because they are going to face these nations and they will have to fight them. Therefore, God wants to number how many we have, and he orders them systematically. Okay, so God wanted them to enter the land, and he prepares them to enter the land. Unfortunately, as we know, that these people, all that are numbered over here, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, and they did not enter. But God had full intention for them to enter. That was the whole point of doing the census, so they could fight and they would take the land of Canaan. But they didn't make it. And therefore, in chapter 26, we see another census taken, which is a new generation. We'll talk about that later on when we come to that section. But here's the point. God wants and will always fulfill his promise. God is faithful to his plans and purposes. Now, why do I say so? Notice the count was 6,350 people, right? 6,3550 available soldiers, not counting the tribe of Levi, all right? Because that tribe was not to be counted as part of the soldiers. Not counting the women, not counting the children, and not counting the senior citizens, elderly people, all right? So if we calc and not counting the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt as well. So if you just do the math, that this would be approximately 2.5 to 3 million people in the camp here, okay? Out of which 6,3,550 are able, available soldiers, okay? If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto the land." This is the first mention of the land. "Unto the land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you." So what is God promising Abraham here? Two things. He will give him a land where he can dwell, and he's going to make him a great nation. He's basically saying, through you, one man, I'm going to bring a great nation, a land and a nation. Land and a nation. And this is my promise, Abraham, I'm going to keep. Now, Abraham, at that point of time, as we know, is without a child. And his wife is barren. She cannot bear a child. All right? And God gives him a promise. In Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, we see God appearing to Abraham again and essentially saying the same thing, repeating the promise. He says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in the vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" That was his servant in the house. He said, "I'm going to make him my heir." But God says in verse 4, no, he's not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. He said, "I'm going to bring forth from your own body your son." And then in Genesis 21, we see the promise being fulfilled, what God promised him. Notice in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac." So we see after Abraham, God fulfills the promise of giving him a son, Isaac. Now, I want you to remember one thing. God is in process of fulfilling his promise of what? Land and a nation. At this moment, he is going to fulfill the promise of giving him a son. Through him is going to come out a whole nation. And we see in Genesis 35, 22 to 26, Isaac's son was Jacob, and Jacob bore 12 sons, obviously through four different wives: Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Okay, and the names of these sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, and Gad and Asher. Interesting, huh? Now we have, from a one man, we have a 12 sons over here. You see how it's building towards fulfilling the promise of making a nation. Now watch this here. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And this is the time when Jacob brings his sons and the sons' wives into Egypt. Remember the story? Joseph, his son, is there, and he's the second in charge of Egypt. And Pharaoh allows Joseph to bring his family there and gives them the land. And notice what it says here. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and the 12 sons' name. And notice in verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Oh, look at that. So we have from Abraham to Isaac to 12 sons. And now when they enter Egypt, we have 70 people counted over here, numbered. 70 souls. And it says verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So there is an important theology over here to the census that is given in chapter 1. When Israel and his family went down into Egypt, they numbered 70 in all. Now as they leave Egypt, the men of war itself numbered 603,550. What are we witnessing? The promise of God in process. God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be innumerable like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. But these people can still be numbered. But notice God's promises are being fulfilled, but they are not complete yet. The nation is growing and growing. So what do we learn? We learn one important principle, and we should never budge from here. No matter what you see, no matter what people say, we do not ever doubt the promises of God. Never. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 3, but first you should realize that in the last days, some people won't think about anything except their own selfish desire. They will make fun of you and say, didn't your Lord promise to come back? See, they are going to make fun of you. They are going to scoff and mock, and they are going to say, didn't your Lord promise to come back? Yet the first leaders have already died and the world hasn't changed a bit. Peter is writing. And verse 8, it says, dear friends, don't forget that for the Lord, one day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the same as one day. The Lord isn't slow about keeping his promises, as some people think he is. In fact, God is patient because he wants everyone to turn from sin and no one to be lost. So basically, God says, Peter is saying that God is delaying his promise. He's not forgotten his promise. It's not that he's not going to keep his promise. He's just delayed his promise. And what is the reason of delay? The reason of delay is that he can give you more time to mature, to grow, and to not fall away. He's patient. He's giving you room to make changes in your life so that you can enter the kingdom. Verse 10, the day of the Lord's return will surprise us like a thief. The heaven will disappear with a loud noise, and the heat will melt the whole universe. Then the earth and everything on it will be seen for what they are. Verse 13, he says this, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and the new earth. Now notice this, new heaven and new earth for us is this land of Canaan. He said, be according to his promise, look for new heaven and new earth, which is where the new Jerusalem city is going to be established, wherein dwells righteousness. So that is chapter 1 from verses 1 to 46. And from 47 to 54, we read about Levites, which is one of the tribes. By the way, I just want to give you one important point over here. If you notice the 12 tribes, Levi is not counted in the 12 tribe. Instead of Levi, they've removed Levi, and instead you will find Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two sons of Joseph. All right. So the 12 tribes, it's still 12 tribes, but Levite are not counted. Instead, Ephraim and Manasseh is counted, right? Okay, because Levite had a special duty towards God. They were separated to do God's work. What are they supposed to do? Well, it tells us in chapter 1, 47 to 54. And the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take some of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levite over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels, over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. So what are they supposed to do? They are to take care of the tabernacle. They have to remove the vessels, put it back. They have to rear or build the tabernacle, remove the tabernacle when they start moving. And they had to minister everything in the tabernacle. And they were to encamp around the tabernacle. So they were actually separated for this work, to keep the tabernacle, or the presence of God, where God's presence dwelt, the place of meeting. So that's what we see. Now let's move this chapter 2. Now again, in chapter 2, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, because in chapter 2 we see is the arrangement of the camping of the nation of Israel around the tabernacle. Okay, so but we learn one important principle here about God, and that's what we're going to highlight. Okay, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, each by his standard with ensigns of the house of their father. The ensign means basically a banner, a flag of that particular tribe. Okay, do the sons of Israel encamp over against round about the tent of meeting. They encamp on the east side. So on the east side will be three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, in verse 7. On the south side, Simeon, Gad, and Reuben. On the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And on the north side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So instead of reading all this, I actually put a chart for you of the encampment in the notes, and you can see very clearly here how these 12 tribes of Israel were arranged in a systematic order. You see, the tabernacle is right in the center. Around this tabernacle, we see Aaron and Moses, their tents and their family. Then we see Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. These are all families of the tribe of Levi. Now, around them, we see east, west, north, south, the 12 tribes divided systematically in three tribes on each side. All right? And another picture shows you kind of a picture of how these tribes, remember, they were like 2.5 to 3 million people, you know, and they were systematically arranged where they, now the tribe of Gad or someone from the Gad could not just go there and be in the tabernacle or tent of Asher. Okay, they knew exactly where they had to go. All right, so it was, everything was very systematic. But here's the point that I want to bring up. If you look at chapter 2 verses 2 especially, it says the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's house. Now watch this. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. So watch this. So what we see here is God was in the center of the camp. God was in the center. He wanted to dwell among his people, and he wanted the center stage. The people were to face the tabernacle as they set their camp. Now imagine, when you came out of your tent, what would you see? the tabernacle of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord as a cloud by day and fire by night resting above it. In fact, you would see the tabernacle of the Lord all day long based on the arrangement of the camp, isn't it? You open your door and you see the tabernacle, presence of God. And as you look through the chapter 2, as we just touched upon, you will see that there are three tribes who are listed to camp towards the tabernacle on each side, east, west, north, and south. So that the tabernacle was in the center of this assembly. Now, do we see that God was sending as a message to the congregation of Israel? What is it? God is in the center. God must be in the center of your assembly. The presence of God must be in the middle of you. The place of atonement, the place of mercy, the dwelling place of God, the place where God was enthroned above the ark, was to be the center of Israelites' life. In other words, if I were to put it in one sentence, everything revolved around God. That's the message God was showing them. That everything in your life should revolve around me and my presence. God was to always be at the center. In fact, before we can go to the promised land, we need God in the center. God must be the focus and center of our lives. So we need to see Him all day, every day, leading us, guiding us, caring for us, and providing for us. That's an amazing lesson we learn. God is in our midst. Point number three that I want to bring. Don't even think for a moment that this was a mob going through the wilderness helter-skelter everywhere. No. No group, I would say no group, ever marched more orderly than this group. As we study, I'm sure you will be impressed by the way God insisted upon the order of this camp. This is God's method. This tribe will be here. This tribe will be this side, east side, west side. And also, not only just that, when the tabernacle would lift and start moving to another location, it was not like, hey, let's go. Yeah, we can hear the horn. Come on, let's just run, start running. No. Judah would come. The first tribe start moving. Then next one. Followed by Levite, and the next one, and next one. So there was a proper orderly arrangement of marching of this whole 2.5 to 3 million people. Orderly arrangement. So what do we see here? That God is God of order. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion. In verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. We are reading the book of Titus, and you remember verse 5 where it says, why was Titus left in this island of Crete? So that he could set in order the things that were lacking. That's what we learn here. God is the God of order. In Romans 13:13, it says, let's walk properly. In other words, it's saying, don't walk disorderly. And what does it mean? What does it mean to walk properly? As in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and lustful acts, not in strife and jealousy. Now, if these words are difficult to understand, let's put it in a very simple translation here. With right behavior as in the day, not in pleasure making and drinking, not in bad company and unclean behavior, not in fighting and in envy. And that's how we live properly. Think about this. Have you ever pulled aside the petals of a rose and look deeply into it. Next time, do that. How they are orderly arranged. Huh? God put the rose together nicely. Huh? Isn't it? Didn't he? Have you ever gone out and noticed the way he shaped the tree? The branches are so orderly structured. How about, have you ever noted the orderly arrangement of fruits and vegetables that you pick? I have broccoli over here, somewhere in the... And you see how orderly they are. They are not in a mess and confusion. Oh, how about this? Observe the orderliness that we find in the universe. Things are not flying around bumping into each other. There is plenty of space to maneuver because the Lord has arranged it so. You know what? We live in a remarkable universe which actually reveals God's power and God's order. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool. Nobody but a fool could be an atheist. This universe shouts out a message. The order of the universe evidences it. You know what? It does not reveal that God is a person, but it reveals that he is genius. Isn't it? Orderly arrangement. Lastly, in closing, we'll see in chapter 3 and 4. Now, again, we don't have to read chapter 3 and 4 fully, but just to give you synopsis of these two chapters, and it is basically addressing the Levites. Okay. Now, remember one more thing. Before they are about to start to move from Mount Sinai and make their journey toward Kadesh Barnea, okay, God is making this preparation. Okay. In chapter 10 is when the camp is going to be lifted and they start marching. Alright? Now God is just preparing. So in chapter 3 and 4, we see he is numbering the Levites. There are three families of Levites that are given different charge: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay? And we see that Gershon is been given the charge of curtains and covering and cords, the ropes. The Kohathites are given charge of all the furniture, and Merari are given the charge of boards and bars, pillars, socket, vessels. We see like how God delegates things to different people properly, right? So everything is done neatly and in order and perfectly. Lovely. What genius. What planning. Huh? We should be like God. Imitate him, right? So the total of Levites are 22,000, we see in verses 38 and 39. And but let's highlight one point over here in this chapter, is verse 4. It says, let me read from verse 1 quickly. These also are the generation of Aaron and Moses in the day of the Lord spoke with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron. So Aaron had four sons: Nadab, which is his firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, four sons. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. But there is one tragedy that takes place. Two of his sons, that is Nadab and Abihu, died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. Now, what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu's sudden death raises a lot of questions. People ask, what exactly was this strange fire? Did they use the wrong incense? Or did they come at a wrong timing? Or did they enter the Holy of Holies, which they were not supposed to? Were they drunk? Did they offer incense to false god? Well, we can't be certain, but we can be certain of one thing, that they knew the clear command concerning the altar. And it was in Exodus 3, 30 verse 9, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. The point is, yet for some reason, they kind of shrugged off the warning and paid for it dearly. You know, stories like this helps us to understand one thing about God. And that is, God wants us to pause. He wants us to ponder. And He wants us to learn from this fiery death of Nadab and Abihu. This important lesson we can learn, one, is that there are no small sins. Think about this for a minute, okay, as we close this. God raining fire on Sodom and Gomorrah makes sense because it was wicked, right? But God, you know, roasting these priests, Nadab and Abihu, for offering strange fire. You know, this might shock us that this was just a small sin. But you know what? This is very important. Bible, in all the Bible pages, we are marked by small sins that cost people greatly. Think about eating a forbidden fruit in Garden of Eden. How about Lot's wife looking back at the city and she becomes a pillar of salt? What about Moses hitting a rock twice and he is not allowed to enter the promised land? Touching the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when the Ark was going on the cart and it was about to fall, and this guy comes and touches and he's instantly put to death. Well, scenes like these teach an important lesson, that there is no small sin against a holy God. God is holy, and that's my point that I want to bring. God is holy. We cannot play with God. You know, sin only seems small to us when God's holiness seems small. Remember, God is all-consuming fire. In Hebrews 12:29. Do you know in Isaiah 6:4 what happens? The sinless angels, what are they doing? They are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," while covering their eyes and feet. When Isaiah stood before God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." We see God is very holy. Holy means set apart. Okay, holy means He is separated from sin and darkness and evil. He's pure. He dwells in light. He hates darkness. He hates lies. He hates all that has to do with evil. That's what holiness means. Question. Are there small sins we have grown comfortable with? And we should not interpret God withholding His consuming fire as if He doesn't care about these sins. Well, His kindness should lead us to repentance. So we see here in chapters 1 to 4 that the characteristics of God emerges out. He's one that He keeps promises, and we see His promises unfolding. We see He's a God of order, and we see that He's God who wants to be in the center of our lives. Everything should revolve around Him. And fourthly, God is separated from sin and holy. That's what we want to close here with. And we'll pick up